discipleship. 10 weeks we've been looking, 10 lessons we've been looking at discipleship. It's kind of like a book. As you pick up a book and begin to read it, and you come to the last chapter, you've been working all this time to get to the last chapter. But as you begin to read the last chapter, you begin to say, there's so many other things I want to know about this story that you're almost hesitant to read the last page, aren't you? Maybe you don't read books the way I do, but that's always the way I am when I come to a book. No matter how anxious I was to get through it, I always wish there was a little more. Discipleship is the same way. Even though we're going to conclude our study on discipleship today, I want you to know that really this Bible is a lifelong study of discipleship. And I trust you've discovered that it's a very important subject. I think it's one of the critical subjects of the New Testament, but it's neglected today because it is so stern. In some of our last lessons, we looked at topics such as this. We looked at the example of early disciples. And we found out that they were cut differently than people are cut today. We saw that they were people like Stephen, and as they took Stephen out to stone him, he never once said, "These people rob me of my life." They say, "These people give me to Christ." And remember, he knelt down and prayed that God would forgive them as they took his life. That's an example of an early disciple. We looked at Jashabeam and Eliezer and Shammah. And we saw that these men were incredible men. They made David's list of mighty men. One of them slew 800 in one setting. Another defended a whole field of beans. Not because the beans were valuable, but the beans belonged to David. He says, "I will give up a single bean that belongs to my king." Eliezer, he fought until the sword became a part of his arm. And those mighty men, on one occasion, they heard the wish of their king. Their king wished for a glass of water by the gate in Bethlehem. And these three mighty men, with all of their military honors behind them, said, "We'll risk our lives and we'll go and we'll bring that water back because whatever our king wishes for, that's our command." What an example of early disciples. We saw last week the motivation for discipleship. We saw that the motive ought to be twofold. One is, first of all, we're commanded. Matthew 28 says, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples." A command of God really ought to be the thing that we spend our life doing. But then we found out that it's not only a command, but we're compelled to do it. We're compelled because of love. The highest motive for being a disciple is this: the Lord Jesus Christ loves me. And that's what he wants you to be, a disciple. Isn't it amazing that he never asks us to do great things? He simply asks us to be disciples. If you really want to please the Lord today, I can tell you assuredly, it would be this way: be a disciple. And I know that the will of God for every one of us is this: to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I know is the will of God for every single believer. That's a very broad statement. But I know it's true. Today, we want to look at the rewards for discipleship. I realize that if we've been studying discipleship, we've looked at some things that have been hard for us to grasp and to say, okay, is this really meant for today? When we read verses like, "Unless a person forsake all, he cannot be my disciple," we look at that and say, there's got to be a way to explain around that, surely. We read a verse that says, "Unless a man bear his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." We say, surely he doesn't mean that we're to identify with his suffering and shame. We want to be identified with his kingdom. You know, the magic word for this hour is the kingdom. And everyone's writing a book on the kingdom. Well, I'll tell you what. You'll never be a part of the kingdom unless you're a part of the cross. And there's not very many people today preaching the cross, but that's what Christ spoke of, the cross. "Except a man bear his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." There's no way to explain it away, folks. That's what God's plan is for us. And as we look at these difficult things, that he's to be a learner, a follower, a reproducer, we say, is it really worth it? And as we come to our message today, I trust that you'll see the beauty of being a disciple, the reward for discipleship. Do you know that there's a reward? I believe if I could adequately describe this reward, that there would not be a single person in the audience today that would leave without this commitment before God. I will be a disciple. If it costs every breath I've got, if it costs every ounce of strength I've got, I will be a disciple. Because the reward is so great. No one who could adequately describe the reward would have a single person in his audience submit to anything less than discipleship. That's how great it is. Let's look at some verses that describe it. I want to begin by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We'll come back to this passage at the end of our message. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, I want to remind you that as we come to this passage, he's speaking to those that are believers. I believe that there's a series of judgments described in the Bible. And the first judgment that every person must encounter is a judgment for sin. What we're going to be speaking of today primarily refers to those that are believers. But if a person has never seen that first of all, there was a judgment for their sin on Calvary, you've got no business coming to the judgment seat of Christ. Let me simply ask you this morning. Have you ever had your sins forgiven? God is going to judge the sin of every single man and woman. Not a single man or woman that has ever lived will ever go into eternity without first of all being face to face with their sins. Now, I don't mind telling you, I don't want to face God in my sin. Because the Bible is clear, the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that God will owe no man anything. If he owes something, he says he'll pay it. And the Bible says if you've committed one sin, what you earn is death. Not just physical death, although that's part of it, eternal death. My dear friend, there's one thing in this life I'm sure of, and it's this. I cannot afford to face God in my sin. Because if I face God in my sin, I'm going to get exactly what I deserve, and that's hell. And I just want you to know that 1900 years ago, when Christ died on the cross, he made it possible for me not to go to hell. And I'll tell you what I see, his love for me, when I see his plan for me, I've decided this, only a fool would go to hell. Only a fool would go to hell. And so, as a boy, the worst boy in my family, I accepted Christ. And you know that God forgave every single sin I've ever committed. And the only reason I can look forward to facing God in the coming day is because God forgave my sin. Listen, if you're sitting here this morning and you can't say that, I'll tell you what, you need to dread facing God. But if you have ever come to the place in your life where you recognize I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve hell, but because when Christ died, he paid the debt of my sin, the judgment of God for my sin fell on Christ 1900 years ago. It'll never fall on me. It'll never fall on you if you receive Christ. Have you? Coming through that door doesn't remove your sin. Sitting here and listening to me preach for 3 hours or however long this message might be, all right, 2 hours and 45 minutes. It won't save you. And you might even think you're in the midst of the tribulation as you listen to it. And that still won't do it. Only the finished work of Jesus Christ can do it. Oh, would you come today, would you? And would you receive Christ that you might enjoy all the blessings that God has? And so when he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," he's talking now about a different judgment. This is a judgment reserved for those who have received Christ. Just because we have received Christ, we will never be judged for our salvation in terms of sin, but now we're judged for our life. He is extremely interested in how we have lived since the time we have received Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. This judgment is a weighing of how we have lived our lives since we have received Christ. And it says this, that every one of us will appear before the judgment seat. It's a beautiful phrase. It is really this, the Bema Arena, the Bema Throne. In the old days, it refers to the Grecian Games. Really, before they became the Olympic Games, there were the Grecian Games. And in the Grecian Games, the judge would stand on an elevated stool or an elevated platform, and from that, as they would begin the games, he would watch every runner, every participant, to make sure that he had obeyed the rules correctly. And as they would finish the race, or they would finish the contest, then every one of the contestants would come and line up before the judge. And the judge would make the final award based on how the participant had obeyed the rules as well as finished the contest. It was called the Bema Seat, or translated, the Judgment Seat. He said, listen, every one of you who are believers someday will appear individually before Christ at the Judgment Seat. Could I have you picture that? All of heaven will pause as individually every single person who's been blood-bought stands before Christ. I believe that the life from the time you've accepted Christ until the Lord comes or until you die, I think that whole life will be reviewed in a public way. I'll try to prove that to you in just a moment. And he says, I'm going to look at your life to see whether it's good or bad. And based on how you have lived life after you're saved, there will be a reward, or there will be a loss of reward. But isn't it marvelous to know this? Salvation is not in question. Oh, I love that. I love that. That's what we want to look at today, the reward for discipleship. Now, I want us to go and look at three stories in the Gospels before we come back to Corinthians, beginning in Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10. As we begin to look at the aspect of discipleship and rewards, I think sometimes we have such a distorted view of what pleases God that we must be reminded of some very basic principles. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read these sections in reverse order, beginning in verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we should desire. Don't you love it? Kids come to you and say, Dad, would you give me whatever I ask for? Now, how can you respond to a question like that? You say, depends on what you ask for. No, just say yes. I'm just, just give permission. So he says, all right, what do you desire? And they said unto him, verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy glory. My, oh my. What a request. You know, on another occasion, the mother of James and John comes and pleads their case. This was a family discussion. This was not a passing idea. This was a family discussion. She comes on one occasion and she says, you know, I don't know about the other men that are following you, but you've got two that are exceptional. I brought the report cards. Look at this. And she makes a plea for her sons to sit on both sides of the Lord. Now, I just want you to know that this was not without some controversy, verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Well, you can't blame them, can you? And then, he says in verse 42, but Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they that are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever would be great among you shall be your servant. Would you cross out the word minister in your Bible and put servant? We have the idea that a minister is a guy who stands up in front of you with his collar backwards and says neat words. That's not the word here. This word minister is our old, everyday, usual, run-of-the-mill servant. Whoever will be great among you will be a servant. That's how you'll pick out those that are great among you. And whosoever of you would be the chiefest. Now we're interested. We're talking about number one, all right? Let's hear it. Shall be servant of all. Boy, that is contrary to our thinking, isn't it? Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. He really came to be a servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. I believe God's great rewards are for those that are servants. That's not popular, but it's Bible. Do you know that Christ began to teach concerning discipleship and servanthood? And listen, it was the best way to remove the crowd. No one was interested. But as we begin to look at rewards today, we need to understand that he's talking about those that are willing to be servants. He's talking about those that are willing to take the second seat, not the first. That's different. That's different than the way we're built, isn't it? I can tell you that there were some people in the last several weeks that have served us in an incredible capacity. We went through a week like we've never been through in our whole life. And we had people come over, servants come over, and clean bathrooms and clean floors and do incredible tasks that no person in their right mind would volunteer to do. And they did it. I don't mind telling you, I think your reward in the coming day will be greater for doing that kind of a ministry than preaching 100 sermons. I really do. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can all be servants? It's not too crowded. All the time people say, you know, I really can't preach. And then they give a 30-minute explanation, and usually I believe them the first time they say it. Of all the children in our family, the least likely to be a preacher would be me. I struggle more with the English language. I was the only child that had a speech impediment. And if you would see my record for the first 10 years, I don't think to this day my mother believes that I preach. When I got saved, it was such a miracle, she didn't even record it in her diary. She recorded everything else, but she did not record that because she wasn't even sure the grace of God could save me. It was a contest in her mind between Judas and me, and she thought I was winning for the first 10 years of my life. I'm not proud of that record. But I'll tell you what. I'm so glad that God rewards servants, not preachers. I'm glad that God records those that are servants, not those that do great feats. Because we may never do great feats, but we can all be servants. Isn't that wonderful to know? Mark chapter 10, look what he says. In verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now, to be honest, I think there's just a little bit of resentment here, but I'm not going to try to dwell on that this morning. I think he's making a statement because we have looked and we have seen that that's the qualifications of being a disciple, isn't it? To follow him and to leave all. And so Peter said, listen, I want to remind you, I gave up the fishing business. And it wasn't doing so well. Remember, he had a couple nights he got skunked. Who wouldn't give it up? But on the very night that he gave it up, remember that was his biggest catch. Luke 5, remember that? It was so big that the nets burst. But he forsook it. He followed him. Matthew was an IRS man. He gave up an internal revenue job to follow the Lord. And so they come to him and they say, listen, we have left all to follow you. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house, our brethren, our sisters, our father, our mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Isn't that grand? My dear friend, do we really believe that? Do we? If we did, we wouldn't have so much trouble forsaking all. But in the last several weeks, I've had the opportunity to talk to several of you, and I know my own mind. In my own mind, I say, does he really want us to give up everything? You see, we're afraid that when we give up everything, it means just that we don't live in a house. No, what he says is, you live in it, but give it to me. You give me your job. You give me your children. You give me your life. You give me your breath. He's not going to take those and rob you of those things. He says, I just want you to give them to me. Put them at my disposal. And when you do, I will give you 100-fold. Do we really believe that? My dear friend, if we really believe that, we couldn't give enough fast enough, could we? We don't really believe it. Peter said, you know, look what we've given up. Is this ever going to pay off? Peter, don't worry. It will. Well, if you could go and talk to Peter in the book of Acts, do you think he would say it was worth it? My, I think he'd say, listen, the best thing I ever did was to close down that fishing business and give it to God. I just want you to know that as we begin to talk about the reward for discipleship, we're talking about something that is 100-fold now. It's not a pie in the sky. It's something now. And as well as in the ages to come. In the ages, plural, to come. Remember that as Satan made an appeal to the Lord Jesus, he said this. He said, I will give you all of this. And he says, in a moment of time, he showed him the powers of the world. In a moment of time. But in the ages to come will be the reward of the disciple. See the difference? One will fill eternity. One is a snap of the fingers. Why do we hold back? We hold back because we're really afraid that God is not going to be able to deliver. Would you relax this morning? Would you see what God has planned and then be a part of it? Why does God want us to give? And this is not a lesson. We're not going to take up a collection when this meeting is over. Because to be honest with you, He wants you more than He wants your wallet. You know that? If He's got you, He's got your wallet, and that won't be a problem. I'm not about to preach on giving dollar bills because I don't think God's not bankrupt. Did you know that? The reason why God wants you to give to Him is so that you'll be part of His plan, not because He needs money. I get tired of preachers that beg so they can come on the radio tomorrow to beg you again, so they come on tomorrow to beg you again. God's not a beggar. And I really think if they're doing the will of God, they won't have to beg. I really believe that. I think God wants you, and when He's got you, then He's got everything He wants. God is not bankrupt. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and He can cash any one of them in. And by the way, He could terminate your job anytime He wants to. And so the reason you give is not because God is bankrupt, not because God needs money. He gives so that you can be a part of His plan. That's why. It's a joy to give when you're a servant, when you're a disciple. It's an obligation to give. It's an obligation to give otherwise. But here's His promise. I'll give you back 100-fold. That's God. That's not man. I can't make that promise to you. I really can't. But God can. And I think God can keep it. The reason I can't make the promise to you is I couldn't keep it. Now I want you to look at two marvelous stories beginning in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to look first of all at the story beginning in verse 14. And as you come to Matthew 25, I believe that we're at a rapture text. Chapter 24, I believe, is a tribulation text. It talks about gruesome things that will happen during the tribulation. But as you come to chapter 25, we come to a rapture text in verses 1 through 13. It speaks of how 10 virgins will come out to meet the bridegroom. 5 are ready, 5 are not. 5 have oil in their lamp. They are possessors of salvation. 5 have just empty lamps. They've got a profession. They say, I'm a Christian. If you're a visitor here, someone is liable to ask you this today. Are you a Christian? We'll never ask you, where are you a member of some particular church? We'll ask you this, are you a believer? And it's easy for people to say, oh, I'm a Christian. But someone's liable to ask you this, how did you become one? 5 of these people said they were Christians and they were phony. 5 were real. And when the bridegroom came, those that were ready, the 5 real ones, went in. Those that were phony, they never enter in. They're eternally lost. It doesn't pay to be a false professor. It's the best way to be eternally lost. And as you finish the story of the rapture, you come to verse 14. And in verses 14 through 25, he gives another story. I think this story has to do with the judgment seat of Christ, the thing that takes place right after the rapture. It is interesting because as you come to this, it talks about a master. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants, there's the word servant or disciple, and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another one 1. To every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made 5 other talents. Likewise also he that received 2, he also gained 2 other talents. But he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of that servant cometh and reckoned with him. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained 5 besides the 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he that received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not spread. I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast what is thine. What a tragic ending. What a story. 3 men. And before a long journey is made by their master, he imparts to them 3 different amounts. To one he gives 5 talents. That's a lot of money. To one he gives 2. And to one he only gives 1. I want to remind you that the Lord said that he would reward even a drink of water. A drink of water given in the name of the Lord brings a reward. Isn't that a motivation for service? And to the one who was given 5 talents, this man went out and wisely used those 5 talents, and he gained 5 more. And the praise of the master was great. He says, well done, thou good and faithful. Wouldn't you love to hear that in the coming day? I want to live my whole life so that at the end of it, I can hear that phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Boy, that would make life successful. I have no ambitions of owning land or collecting ribbons at this stage of my life. I just want that phrase. That's it. And to this man, with 5 talents, he gained 5 more, and the Lord rewarded him with that. But there was another man, and he only had 2. And with those 2, he gained 2 more. And if you will compare what he was told in verse 21 and verse 23, you'll find exactly the same phrase. Even though one was faithful with 5 talents, he says, because you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. To the one with 2, he gave him the same praise, exactly the same praise. You see, what happens to us, we look around and we look at the gifts and the abilities of others and say, wow, that's not fair. I wish I could preach like John MacArthur. You got to realize that my wife's favorite preacher is John MacArthur. She quotes John MacArthur. She listens to John. If John MacArthur said, I said that too. It doesn't matter. You know, John MacArthur, man, there are times when I get so envious of that guy. I wish he'd quote me. I don't think she's ever played a tape of mine. I know how to get on the good side of her. Just give her a new set of John MacArthur tapes. Man, I'll tell you, you can get by with just about anything for a couple of days if you give her John MacArthur tapes. And you see, if I'm not careful, I can be so occupied with the fact that John MacArthur has 5 talents. But you know what? God's going to expect 5 talents back from John MacArthur. We spend most of our time envious of the gifts of other people, don't we? So much time that we don't even use the gifts that God has given to us. We're worried because this guy has been given this kind of a gift, and this one has this kind of a gift. And we didn't even use what we got. And I want you to see that God rewarded these men exactly the same. One with 5 talents, one with 2, and because they both used them, God rewarded them identical. Isn't that wonderful to know? That in the coming day, your reward will not subtract from John MacArthur's in any way. and his won't subtract from you. But there was one man that was given a talent, and he was so mad because the others got 2 and one got 5. He said, boy, that's not fair. That's not fair. If I could sing like Randy, if I could play like Jay. Well, I'll tell you what. God doesn't expect you to play like Jay. He's not going to hold you accountable for singing like Randy. But he is going to hold you accountable for the gifts you've got. What are they? And how are you using them? And I believe that a lot of us are like this guy with one talent, and we're so aggravated because we've only got one. We're going to go and we're going to dig a hole and bury it. And when the Lord comes and says, look, here it is, here's the talent. See, I didn't misuse it. Look at it. Yeah, the reason you didn't misuse it, you didn't use it at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Use it. How we use it is important. You see, we want the praise of men. We want to be the chief of so we think, okay, the way to do it is let's get to the highest ladder, to the biggest, and let's do it there. No. Isn't that wonderful enough? That's not what he may want of us. He just says, use it faithfully. Here's Stephen. I listen to that message that he preached. I read that message he preached and I say, God, why in the world would you take the life of a preacher like that and spare me? You know what he said? Because I groomed Stephen for one message and he preached it and he was done. Isn't that nice to know? I don't mind telling you, I looked at my own father's death and I said, God, why would you take him and not me? And the only thing I can say is that he said, okay, he's done. He's done. And you're not. My dear friend, I really believe it's high time that we look around and say, okay, God, whatever you've given me, I'll use it. If it's one talent, I'll use it. If it's 2, I'm going to use it. And this one talent man, his excuse was this, listen, you're so hard. I might do something wrong. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, accept it according to that which a man hath and not according to that which he hath not. How wonderful to know that he will never require of us that which we don't have. Then I want you to look at another parable. And this one is found in Luke chapter 19. It's a different story. Luke chapter 19 verse 11. I believe Matthew 25 talks about the gifts and the opportunities that God affords to everyone. They're different. Your gifts are different than mine. Your opportunities are different than mine. Your talents are different than mine. God holds each of us accountable for what is given to us. But in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. I think it has to do with the coming of the Lord for his people. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Occupy. Don't you love that word? What does it mean to occupy? To sit still and do nothing? Absolutely not. The word occupy means to be busy. It means to be doing. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Individually, he took these 10 people and individually he examined. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound have gained 10 pounds. Isn't that something? This man took 1 pound, he used it, he invested it, he occupied with it, and he gained 10 more pounds. He said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou hast authority over 10 cities. Wow. Wouldn't that be fun? Now here's another one. The second came saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. He said unto him, be thou over 5 cities. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin. Oh, I did not abuse it. I knew that you were very particular about how we do this, and so here it's in mint condition. And we give it back to him.
He said in verse 21, "For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou dost not sow." He said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping that which I did not sow. Why then gavest thou not thy money to the bank, that at my coming I might have received interest?" And he says, take the pound from this man and give it to the one that's got 10, he'll use it better. Now in this parable, notice this, that every man is given the same. There's something that the big and the little have in common. There's something the rich and the poor have in common. There's something the famous and infamous all have in common. You know what it is? It's time. It really is. We've all got 24 hours in a day. And I believe that this parable, the first one speaks of gifts and opportunities and talents. This one, I think, speaks of time. And God holds us accountable for our time, doesn't he? Isn't it amazing that sometimes we think that we are too busy to do that which is the most important, to serve God for eternity? I believe in the coming day, God is going to examine how we have used our time. I believe he's given to every person the same 24 hours in a day, 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute. How do you use it? And for some, they're going to say, all right, here's what I did with it. For others, they're going to say, you know, Lord, I knew you were a tough man, and I didn't want to do something wrong, so I did nothing at all. Here it is. I wrapped it in a napkin. Oh my. Wouldn't that be sad to face him? I want us now to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at verse 11. He is talking of the wise master builder. He's talking about rewards. The story is told of a little boy, and he saw some adults as the collection was going around putting money in. He didn't have any money. So he dug his grimy little hand into his grimy pocket, and in there he found 5 grimy marbles, and he took those 5 marbles, and he put them in the plate. Everybody knew that he had made a donation on that day, because as the plate continued its way around the auditorium, the marbles rolled every path of the plate. It was quite a joke. People were amused. The little boy was slightly embarrassed. But when the day was over, and when the collection was counted, the man who counted the collection came to the little boy, and he said to the little boy, he said, "That was a nice gesture." He says, "I really think that God was pleased, but here are your 5 marbles back." The little boy said, "No, I can't take them back." He said, "I gave those to God." The man says, "Well," he says, I don't know what God is going to do with these marbles." The little boy said, "I don't either, but I gave them to God, and so they're God's, and I can't take them back." And as this debate was going back and forth, and the man kept trying to say to the little boy, "Do you have any other marbles?" The little boy says, "No." He said, "I've only got 5. The man says, "Well, then you are..." The little boy says, "I can't take them." He says, "They're gone." And as they argued about this, another man who was at the same service came by. And he said to the man holding the marbles, he said, "Would it be possible for me to buy those marbles?" The man looked shocked, first of all, and then the man took out his billfold and he rendered $1,000. And he bought those marbles for $1,000, and needless to say, that was bigger than all the rest of the offering. One little boy with 5 marbles outgave them all, didn't he? You know, that's what God wants from us. Wait, we may not have money. We may not have much gift, but I think what God wants us to do is to simply take what we've got, even if it's 5 marbles, and give it to him. And watch what he'll do with 5 marbles. We may be surprised what he would do with them. I like what John Wesley said. John Wesley said, "Whenever I have any money, he says, I give it to the Lord, lest it find a way into my heart." He knew the deceit of a heart, didn't he? And so as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "For other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. See the word manifest? It is the word to reveal, to show openly. He said in a coming day, when Christ comes, he says, every man's works, we're not saved by works, are we? It is not a judgment for salvation. It has to do with our eternal reward. Every man's work shall be shown openly, for the day shall declare. See the word declare? It is this word, to say in an open fashion. And fire shall test, and the word test means to unveil, shall test every man's work to see what sort it is, what is the motive behind it. Why did you do what you did? In other words, as Christ comes and examines the life of every believer at the judgment seat, he will be saying this, first of all, what did you do, and why did you do it, and how did you do it? It is not enough to say, here's what I did. But we've got to look at the motive, we've got to look at the manner, and we've got to see what we've done. It's a different judgment, I think, than so many of us picture. And then he says this, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which is built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. There it is. This has to do with our reward, not our salvation. The man shall be saved, but he will lose his reward. Then what would please God? He says, as you look at works, he says, they will either be wood, hay, stubble, or they will be gold, silver, precious stones. Wood, hay, and stubble. You could have a huge stack of wood, hay, and stubble. It would look like you were very rich, and then you lit the fire, and then you would watch the flame consume it, and all that would be left would be a few ashes. I don't mind telling you that in the coming day, at the judgment seat of Christ, I think there will be some real surprises. I think there will be some preachers that everyone thinks are going to be greatly rewarded, and I think that maybe they have preached because they enjoyed the position. Maybe they preach with the wrong motive. Maybe they, I don't know what it will be, but I really believe that there will be many a preacher that will watch their great works of wood, hay, and stubble be burnt to a few ashes. I'm not trying to judge all preachers. I'm just simply saying that it is possible that they may not be rewarded as greatly as what some people think. I worry about that. I pray about that. I don't mind telling you. I think there may be others who have served God in the closet. They may have served God on their knees. They may have served God in the kitchen. They may have served God in the Sunday school, and they did it with a pure heart. And they did it in a proper way. And they pleased God. And what they did was gold. What they did was precious stones. And listen, the fire comes and all it does is purify it. And when he sees that, he's going to say, that man shall receive a reward. And I believe that reward for preaching to 10 kids in Sunday school will be as great as preaching to 10,000 over television. I really do. Isn't that going to be a wonderful day? He says, every man will appear before the Bema Seat. He will review the life of every man to see what sort it is. It says in chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise to God. He said, I'm going to examine, here's what you did and here's why you did it. And when I've examined the motive and how you did it and what you did, then there will be a reward. My dear friends, I really believe in a coming day, literally, the first will be last and the last will be first. I really believe in a coming day that those that want to be chief among all, they are the servants of today. Now that's not popular, but it's Bible. Want a reward? Do you? Be a servant. That's what it is. Want a reward? Be a disciple. He has promised this, that to a disciple there will be a hundredfold reward. Do we really believe it? If so, my dear friend, we ought to follow him. We ought to learn of him. We ought to reproduce him. We ought to be willing to do whatever we can to bring honor and glory to his name, not to ourselves. Listen, my dear friend, I fear that somewhere along the line we might begin to serve Sunrise, and that's not a big enough. That's just not big enough. Sunrise cannot give you an eternal reward. The Lord can. serve the Lord, build on that foundation. Do it in the name of Christ, not in the name of sunrise. Do it not because man says, that's good. I have seen people, and because people will do that, they'll serve for years. It's not enough. It would be better to have one word spoken by the Master, well done, than it is to have the applause of men ringing in your ears. My dear friend, I really believe that eternal reward is at stake as we talk of these things. What is there to win? There are five crowns. We want to look at those five crowns. We want to look at one story, and then we're done. But I want to caution you that it says in 2 John 1:8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things that we have wrought, that we have earned, but that we receive a full reward. It is possible to lose reward. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we have to give the more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or lose those rewards. I believe he's going to hold us accountable for the opportunities that we have to visit Christ as much as how we preach Christ. How will we fare? What are the crowns? There are at least five the Bible mentions. We don't have time to look at them. It's not the purpose of our study to examine every one of them, but I think it's worthwhile to at least mention what they are. One is the crown of life. It's found in James 1:12. The crown of life, he says, is given to those that love him through testing. Would you stop looking at the tests that are coming your way as how hard God is on you, and would you look at them as the opportunity to win the crown of life? He allows tests to come that you might prove faithful and that he might reward you. Boy, that's a whole different way to look at raising that 7-year-old, isn't it? Or that 10-year-old. Or to work that job. Or to drive that car. Tests are opportunities to win the crown of life. How are you doing? And then it says that there is a crown of glory. In 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, it says a crown of glory to those who are elders and to those who serve not for personal gain, not for applause, but they serve out of a pure motive to God. What a reward. Isn't that wonderful to know? I think that ought to be a reward we strive for, don't you? It says we're to desire it. And then it says in Philippians 4:1, there is the crown of rejoicing. It is the soul winner's crown. I believe that everyone who's involved and seen a person come to know Christ, whether it's a track, whether it's praying, I think your reward is the same as Jeff who may speak the word. Your reward for praying is equal to his. I really believe that's Bible. Boy, we can all have that reward, can't we? If we're praying. I think the reward for a person who gives out a tract may be just as great as the reward to the man who sits down and opens the Bible and shows the man how to come to Christ. Are involved in that reward? The soul winner's crown, the crown of rejoicing. There's the crown incorruptible. It's called the victor's crown. It's in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It says, for those who do not yield to fleshly lust, who do not permit themselves to be diverted from the master's work, By worldly amusements and worldly pleasures, they don't saturate their bodies and sustain their bodies. They will be given a crown, a victor's crown. Wouldn't that be wonderful to win that in the coming day? And there's some that say, well, I'm not going to strive for a crown. Listen, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above. And if he's going to give it, I'm going to receive it. There's nothing wrong with receiving a reward from the Lord. And then there's another one. It's called the crown of righteousness. It's to those who love his appearance. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul said, I'm going to get a crown of righteousness. He said, I'm going to get the crown of righteousness, not because I'm such a good fellow, but because I love his appearing. That's a crown we all ought to have, shouldn't we? To love his appearing. Some of you know that I think that of all the crowns given out, that one will be given out the least. And I think of all the people in the world who have ever lived, I think people in America will have it the least. You want to know why? We don't love his appearing. We love him. But to love his appearing means just that we live like he might come today. Are you living that way? And so I believe that in the coming day, matter of fact, I believe the very first thing that happens after the rapture, we will see Christ.
And then immediately we go to the Bema Seat, to the judgment seat. And the very first event of eternity begins with the judgment seat of Christ. And he examines our life. Every one of us individually will be called, and before God we will stand. What would you do if that were to begin today? In my own mind, I really think that he will call every one of us, just as he has called, will call every first century Christian. He will call Matthew. And I could see Matthew come up. And he would examine Matthew, and he will say, Matthew, what have you done for me? And Matthew will then say, you know, there came a time when I ran. I ran with all the other disciples. But there also came a time when I saw that you were resurrected. I saw you were real. And Matthew was killed with a sword in Ethiopia because he would not denounce that Jesus was Christ. And as a result, he met his death. Then they will bring Mark. Oh, if we have a ray of hope, it's Mark. Mark, come here. And remember, Mark was the chicken disciple. He was the one that went on the missionary journey and couldn't make it. He went back home. And I can see him saying, Lord, question Mark. Ask him again, how did he serve you? But I want you to know there was an incredible change in Mark, wasn't there? Remember, Mark was the one that Paul didn't want to take. And toward the end of his life, Paul said, listen, bring me Mark. He's profitable for me. Mark was the one that I believe wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the one, according to church history, they asked Mark to deny that Jesus was Messiah, and he would not do it. They tied him on the back of a chariot. They drug him through the streets of Alexandria until all of his flesh was rubbed off of his body. They left him in the sand, and the sand sucked the blood out of the raw body of Mark. You know what I think the Lord's going to say to Mark? Mark, you may have ran one time, but you didn't run when it counted. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Luke, a man with a profession, a man with great gift. Luke, and I can see Luke as he stands there. Luke was hung from an olive tree in Greece because he would not denounce Christ. John was the only disciple, the only man, a writer of a New Testament epistle that did not die a martyr's death. Instead, they dipped him into a vat of oil, boiling oil. He was so ugly that they banned him to Patmos. They did not want anyone to look at him. His flesh was melted. They said that you could not tell his eye sockets from his nose. His mouth and his nose were melted together. They were fused together. He was banned to Patmos because he was so ugly they didn't want someone to see him. They called him a living dead man. John, what have you done for me? I think you'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Peter. Oh boy, we got another kid. Peter, come here, Peter. Question him. Remind him of John 21. Peter, how did you die? Peter got right with the Lord and he was crucified upside down in Rome, wasn't he? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. James the Great. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less. He didn't like that name, but that's what stuck. James the Less, because he would not deny Christ, he was thrown from a pinnacle. As he hit the ground, he wasn't dead. They took clubs and they beat him until he died. And as they beat him, he sang praises to his Messiah. Wouldn't you like to be him in the coming day? I look at the persecution these people went through. I look at the faithfulness of these people. These were disciples that walked with him. These were real disciples. Bartholomew. They took Bartholomew. He was one that was selected toward the end. They took him and they filleted him. They caught him alive and they let him live with pieces of his body severed from the trunk of his body. And all the time they did it, he sang praises to God and he asked God to forgive them. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, Andrew. They bound Andrew to a cross. They tried to starve him. And with his last breath, he preached to his persecutors the love of Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thomas, a doubter. A one-time doubter. They ran his body through with a lance.
not a doubter any longer. Thomas, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Jude was shot with an arrow. Others were stoned. Barnabas was among those. And Paul, persecuted, tortured, finally beheaded. Every one of those will have their turn before Christ, and then he's going to call us. And somehow we're going to stand in front of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, in front of an array of people that have been redeemed for the last 2,000 years, and we're going to explain to him why we serve him so pathetically in the middle of America, in the middle of the 80s. My dear friends, I believe that the worst rumor that could ever be spread is that there will be no tears in heaven. Because it says he'll wipe away tears. There's going to be plenty of tears on that day. You want to know why? It's gone. The opportunity to serve him is gone. Never again will you be able to serve him. If we're going to serve him, we've got to do it now. If there's going to be a reward for eternity, it's got to be one now. The reward for discipleship, my dear friend, the criteria is the most incredible one I've ever seen. Be a servant. And I'll reward you. Give me all you've got. He said, I'll return it 100-fold. Believe me. He said, I'll do it. With that, the lesson on rewards and discipleship, it's over. And we fight for the number one spot. We fight for the applause and the praise of men. And he says, be a servant to all, and I'll reward you. I pray, oh God, somehow in the midst of a world that seeks the approval of men, help us to gain the approval of God. Help us, dear God, to be few and to be servants. Help us, oh God, even though we are small, to glorify you in all that we do and say. And we may never be looked at by men and envied by men, but oh God, may we be commended by you with this statement, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, how we thank you for your word. Not our Father because it says what we wanted to say, but because it says that which is true. And Father, we confess that too often we've looked at talented, gifted people and we've envied them. Father, help us to use the talent you've given us. And Father, too often we've looked at those around us and we've said they have it so much easier than we do. Never realizing that trials and testing are so there's opportunity for crowns. And so, Father, today we simply come back and we need to rededicate ourselves to be disciples and to be servants. Father, it's not popular. Often it's lonesome. But, oh God, we pray that this fellowship of believers might be marked with those that indeed are learners and followers and reproducers. Father, may we be marked by those that have a willingness to serve. Father, we pray that indeed it might truly be said that we have no earthly head other than Christ. We want him to be our head in every way. Oh God, we pray that man will not be exalted, and that we might become transparent, and those who are in leadership, whether in the Sunday school or whether in the adult classes, dear God, help them to be transparent that people might see Christ and him alone. Father, we pray that for every breath you lend us, we might yield back to you some glory. Not our Father with light, not our Father in the usual way of men, but oh God, we pray for that which is eternal. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the food that has been prepared. And we pray, dear God, that this might be a day when every one of us will search our hearts as we eat and thank you for this food. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is Rob Linstead. Often after a message, I've wished that I could come back and give a postscript to some of the things that I've said, and such is the case as I finished the series on discipleship. In particular, there are two things that I would like to mention. One of those has to do with the idea that we will see Christ and He will review our life. I really believe this is what is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. How wonderful to know that as we face Christ in that day, that we don't have to despair or be discouraged because of 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How wonderful to know that any sin that is truly confessed and forsaken is absolutely forgiven. And I don't believe that those sins will face us at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe what will face us there are the sins that are unconfessed or any works that we have done for wrong motives or for the attention and praise of men. The second point that I'd like to make as a postscript has to do with what we do with our crowns. Revelation chapter 4 gives us much information on this. I think this is the reason why crowns are to be worked for and to be strived for. Not so much because the crown is important, but because it pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we read in Revelation chapter 4 that in the coming day, those that are saved and gathered around the throne will be wearing crowns. We read of this in Revelation 4 verse 4, where it says, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." So there's no doubt that the proper array of a believer in heaven will be with a crown. In other words, a life that was pleasing to the Lord while on this earth. But when you come to Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that is seated on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The purpose of a crown is to exalt Christ, not to exalt ourselves. What a joy in the coming day to have earned a crown by our life on this earth, and then to be able to throw it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in a similar way, this is the way the water was poured out by David. What a token of worship it can be. And so I think the crowns that we strive for and seek to earn are the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might throw them at His feet in an aspect of worship as we begin eternity. I trust the series on discipleship as well as these thoughts will encourage us to live for our Lord Jesus Christ today.